Good morning, everybody. I want to start today by turning to John 1, verse 1. That's John 1, verse 1. We're all familiar with this. This would be considered the earliest chronological time with regard to God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I say this is the beginning, the first chronological date that we have, because today what I'd like to look at is God's purpose in creation. So if you like titles, God's purpose in creation is what we're going to call this today. But where to start? As you can see, if we use the chronological date that is given to us from a scripture basis, that doesn't tell us why God created. To understand that, we need to have a clearer understanding of the gospel message given to us through Jesus Christ. But what I would like to do is take you just prior to this period in time of John 1. I want you to use a gift that God has given you called your imagination. Because God can look and see things before they become reality. And he makes them become reality. We have a similar gift. We can envision and look at things before they become what we wish them to become. We can examine and see what they would look like. And this is a similar gift to what God has already shared with us. So using that massive gift of imagination, I want to take you on a journey. I want you to understand that God is not alone. We find this because of John 1. We're told that God has someone with him. But who is it? John tells us that his name is called the Word. Now, in the Greek, this is called the Logos. Now, the problem is, the Logos doesn't mean a lot to us. In the sense of, as a word, it's a Greek word. And we say, well, it means the Word, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. What the Logos means is one who speaks on behalf of another. One who speaks on behalf of another. So, this Word was the chosen individual, we'll call him individual because it's using just the normality of our language, though it's not a proper expression with regard to God, but we'll use it. This Word is the chosen individual to speak on behalf of God. But does that mean there's more than one God? That's the second question we have to have. But then again, we know that in Exodus 20, at the very first commandment given, we are reassured by being told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." So the Bible tells us there's only one God. But we've just been introduced here in John to two different beings. So we need to understand this word God. And the best description of God is found in Genesis. Let's turn to it. Genesis 1. We shouldn't have any bother finding the first book of the Bible, should we? And we find that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the second chronological date provided for us in the Bible. But in it, we have this word God. And that word God translates as the Hebrew word Elohim. I was going to say Yahweh there. You nearly caught me out. Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural. It means more than one. For example, you might have a row of houses. That would be a plural of the word house. And this is the problem we have to understand. When we're describing the word God, we're not talking individually singular, we're talking plural. Now, what God hasn't done is told us how many the row is. In the word Elohim, we do not know how many individual representatives within God there is. We know of two, because the Bible tells us of two. And we are later introduced to the Holy Spirit, which some feel is a third and some feel isn't. But we're not going to go into that concept. Because God's plan and purpose is to change the status quo of that word Elohim. He wants to increase it. Now, how's he going to do this? What's the plan? Absolutely nothing has happened yet. There is no creation. There is no angels. There is nothing. From our perspective, nothing has happened yet. We're still in our imaginary world of before time began. Think of all the films that have been wrote according to that, and not one of them ever came up with nothing. But here's an interesting concept that we need to think about. God already was perfect. He was perfectly happy. He was perfectly content. He exuded love from himself in every direction. There was absolutely nothing wrong with being God and having nothing except the family God itself. And I'm using that term family because God later uses that himself when he uses the analogy of human family to reflect himself. So let's understand this. Why, if you are blissfully happy, content, and at ease with everything around you, would you want to go and start a creation? I mean, why would you do that? Why would you take on the hassle? Well, let's go back a wee minute and think. Let's look at exactly what God's like. Because we are told that. This is one I recorded in my hand earlier. It's in Galatians, verse 5, verse 22 to 23. So, go to verse 5 of Galatians. Now, you'd think I would have marked it. I did. And I still missed the mark. This is called the fruits of the Spirit. Now, in general terms, when we read about the fruits of the Spirit, we are talking about what God expects to find in us as a church, as we grow and mature and develop. But I want to point out that this also is what God himself is like, because he doesn't expect us to become anything he's not. He expects us to become the fullness of what he is. This is the whole concept of what he's doing. So in 22 we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are God's characteristics. Only he doesn't just have a little bit. He is the fulfillment of all of these. He is the fullness of them. But I want to concentrate on just one of those called love. You see, love means to reach out towards others with a desire to serve. So if we understand love from that concept, we see that God immediately has a reason for wanting to take his personality, his character, his understanding of perfection, and expound it further afield. But there is nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the first thing that God is going to have to do is have a discussion. He's going to have to talk it over. How are we going to do this? How are we going to take this and make it work? And we find in the books of Ezekiel that the angels rejoiced when the earth was formed. But where did the angels come from? How did that all happen? How did angels come into being? Well, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, there was absolutely nothing. Nothing. But God is spirit. So everything that he's going to create has to be underpinned by the spiritual laws, which are the fruits of the Spirit. They all have to fall to these things. This is the spiritual law. And the spiritual law is perfect. Now, I'm not talking about the verbal law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. No, I'm not talking about that law. I'm talking about God's law, his rules of conduct, how he brings things about and why he brings things about. Because the first thing he did was he created the spirit realm. He created principalities and powers. He created angels and archangels. He created all the hosts of heaven. And he did it all invisibly. In other words, we wouldn't have seen it. Couldn't even have perceived that it even existed yet. Yet it all had to be put into place first. On top of that, then, we find that God starts to create the physical universe. But why? Because there's something about the spiritual universe that doesn't satisfy God. You see, if you create an angel, you create him as he is. Every aspect about him is complete. He cannot enhance himself. He cannot improve. He's perfect to begin with. We know this because we're told of one angel in particular who was made perfect. I mean, talk about singing. We had lovely singing earlier on. But this angel, he would make any singer sound as if they were croaking. He is perfect. Perfect pitch of voice. Perfect way of carrying. But he never learned it. He never had a day's practice in his life. He didn't need it. He was made that way. And because of that concept, angels are unable to fully experience the type of fruit of the Spirit that God is looking for in us. They can't experience true joy. They can't experience true love. They can't experience the true concept of peace and long-suffering. They can't do any of this. Their joy is not that complete because they have been made perfect. The only thing they can do is lose it. They can't improve on it. They can lose it. They can degrade. They can't improve. But because of that, God cannot expect them to reach his level of contentment, joy, and peace. So, angels can't do it. They can't cut it as such. So God needs another creature, another creation. It has to be changeable. It has to be pliable. It has to be able to be molded. And it has to be in agreement to the work undertaken with it. But to do that, you needed a physical universe, so it was brought into being. Then we read in Genesis 1, verse 26. Going back to that first book of the Bible again. Genesis 1, verse 26. This is on the sixth day of creation. The last thing that God is making on the physical flesh. He has this discussion. The Elohim, the plural of God, is having a discussion. And they make a decision. Let us make man in our image. Now, when we read that, we might say, oh, you mean like he molded us to look like him? No. God created man to be a perfect representation of God in every way. We have every capability to do the things of God. To grow, to mature, to develop, and to experience perfect love, perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect contentment. That's available to you. It's just not always there. But that's a different story. That's a different concept of what we're looking at today. So God had created a being that was possible for him to grow and mature and develop until it reflected his full glory. But you know, as God was, remember back in our pre-creation time, had been discussing this, he had come across a problem. What if man didn't want to become perfect? What if man chose just to put his feet down and be stubborn? Could we say that he understood what he was giving up? Well, no. There's no way you could understand what you're giving up when it comes to eternal life, because you haven't experienced eternal life. You don't know anybody who has eternal life except Jesus Christ. God can't just judge and say, well, if you don't want it, that's all right, we'll let it go. He has to take into consideration that you might change your mind again. You might decide, don't want it today. And then tomorrow, you know, that would be a good idea. I think I'll go for that. But the problem is with God, he's righteous, he's just, he's unchangeable, he's perfect. If you've made the decision to reject him, it's done. So how do we get over this little problem? How do we get rid of this? This had to be determined before creation. Interestingly, we find that God did prepare for it before creation. And he prepared in Revelations 13 verse 8. We are told, I'm not asked to turn there, it's the other side of the Bible, so a lot of pages to go. Revelation 13 verse 8, we are told that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we know that Jesus was not crucified before Adam. Now we know that, we know that didn't happen. So this has to refer to the decision, the agreement that this would happen. And that's exactly what it does do, because God, who looks through history, looks down through our time, is able to say, this is what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He also knew why. And interestingly enough, he uses Adam and Eve to show us about Christ and the church. You see, one of the problems that we have as Christians is that when we look at the gospel message, when we look at what God's overall plan for us is, we kind of stagger a bit and we say, I'm not sure about that. It's very difficult for me to get my head around that God wants to have a relationship with me on an equal basis. You know, just we get to that page where we go, no, it's not going to work. Obviously, we're not going to be equal. We're going to be much less than equal. Maybe even though we're the angels. Which is interesting because King David, who was a prophet and wrote the vast majority of the Psalms, was challenged by the Holy Spirit in one of his Psalms. The Psalm is 8, and it's verse 4 to 5. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 5. And in that psalm, the Holy Spirit showed David that we have been made a little lower than, and this is where we have to be careful. If you're reading the Hebrew, the word next is Elohim. But traditional Jews felt, well, we can't say that. Made a little lower than God. Can't do that. So they, by their tradition, used the word angel. So, and a tradition of the Jews came down here that when you were doing this, you were made a little lower than the angels. But the Bible, the Word of God, as was highlighted by the Holy Spirit, says Elohim. This is later looked in the New Testament by Paul in Hebrews 2, verse 7 and 6 and 7. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 7. And in this, what Paul is saying. Now, remember, from Paul's perspective, he's been brought up a Jew. He understands the ritual. He understands the traditions and all the rest. But he's addressing this. But he also now knows Christ. He also now knows the promise of God. He understands what God's doing here. So he's looking at it from a Greek perspective, not the Hebrew perspective. And he changes it a little. He says, we were made a little while lower than the angels. Just a little while. Because we're going to be raised far above them. Of course, Paul also tells us, did you not know that you will all be judging the angels? You don't get judged by somebody inferior to you. You get judged always by somebody superior to you. That's the rules and regulations within a simple rule thing. I mean, anybody who's been involved in work knows that it's not going to be the new temp that has come into the office. It's going to call the office manager up and give him a rocking. It just doesn't happen. It's the other way around. And that's what we have to remember too. We have to understand it's God's purpose that we are to be higher than the angels. But how high? How high? Well, remember we were talking about Genesis and how Adam and Eve are, so to speak, the representative of Christ in the church, a forerunner? Well, let's explain how this works. You'll find it in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 18 to 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man that he should be alone." Hang on, didn't God make them male and female together? No, there's a separation here. The female, Eve, was not created at the same time as Adam. The Bible is very clear of that. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper compatible to him. Compatible to him. When God created horses, he made them male and female. When he created all the fish, he made them male and female. When he created the birds, he made them male and female. He didn't separate until he came to mankind, because mankind was his representative. He had to look and reflect God at all points. And so when Adam is created, he is reflecting the fullness of Christ. And Christ is unmarried. He does not have a compatible helper. Do we understand that? He does not have a compatible helper. So when Adam is made, he does not have a compatible helper. But it's recognized he needs one. It's very, very important that he gets one. So what does God do? Well, first of all, he takes Adam into the special place in the garden. And he says to him, "I'm going to bring all of creation before you." So out of the ground, literally, everything that's been created, animal obviously, is brought before God, before Adam, and he gives them their names. But of all those things that have been shown him, all the things that have been created, nothing is suitable as a helper for Adam. Nothing. God is going to have to make a special creation for Adam. A special creation. And that special creation is going to have to consist of a bit of Adam. So God makes him go to sleep. And he extracts a rib from the physical man. And then from that rib, God creates the perfect helper for him. The first woman. In the New Testament, we know that as the bride of Christ, we also are a new creation. We're totally different from anything that has went on before. And the reason for that, very simply, is because we have received a new spirit. When a child is born of natural process, the spirit that it receives is the spirit that it inherits directly from that first creation of Adam, all the way down through. But when we, as Christians, are separated into the body of Christ, we receive a new spirit, a spirit of Christ. We don't receive Christ's physical rib, because the physical rib would only be for the physical body. We need life given to us. And Christ's life is alive. His spirit is alive. His spirit has never sinned. His spirit is perfect. The spirit is much worth much more than the body, just as the owner of a house is much worth more than the house. So when we receive the Spirit of Christ, you also receive the fullness of his life. Everything that related to Christ relates now to you. Therefore, you are now, I know we're going to have to say this very carefully, righteous. You are now holy. You are now perfect in the eyes of God because of the Spirit of Christ that lives in you. You have been remade, reclassified. But aren't you still under the law? Aren't you still subject to the law? Well, here we have a wee problem. You see, the law is designed to teach us about God. It's designed to bring us to an understanding of a righteous character that God is. And to show us that no matter how hard we try, we miss it. We miss the mark. That's what sin means, to miss the mark. And the mark is the fullness of God, to be his reflection in fullness. And we miss that, so we sin. But the law had to have built into it something that would exclude Christ from it. And that was a very difficult thing to do. So God wrote in basically one law which will not affect anyone else, only Christ. And that is, anyone hung on a tree will be under the curse of the law. Anyone hung on a tree. Now, to fall under a curse means you have to be guilty of the curse. Because when a curse goes out, it looks for where it can stay. God explains this when he's talking about thieves and other people who commit terrible crimes. That when a curse goes out into their homes, if they are guilty, that curse settles, remains, and that's it. They're under the curse. But if they're innocent, then that curse reverts back to whoever gave it, because it was inappropriate. And this is what happened to the law. The law is perfect. It does nothing wrong. But it has made an accusation that anyone, without any exception of what they have done, who is put onto a tree, in this case a cross tree, whichever way you want to look at it, hung up, is cursed. And when that fell upon Christ, the curse couldn't find anywhere to last. The curse had nowhere to settle. Paul explains this in great detail in the Hebrews. He's going through it with them, step by step, saying to them, this curse couldn't rest with Christ. So it had to revert back to its sender, and in this case, that was the law. So, does that mean that the curse of the law itself ceases to exist? No. It only ceased to exist with regard to Christ, who was dead to it. Because the law subsequently died to Christ. Do we understand this? It died only to Christ. It didn't die to the rest of Israel. It didn't die to the rest of the world. It died only with regard to Christ. Therefore, as Paul's trying to explain to us, as we have now become one with Christ through his crucifixion and resurrection, we also become dead to that same law. Now, what does it mean to be dead to the law? Well, it means it has no effect on you. The law is not subject, or you're not subject to it. Now, that simply means that the curse of the law doesn't apply to you. It's null and void. It doesn't apply to you. And it doesn't apply to you because it's already died in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, then the full weight of the law still applies in your life, because you are still under Adam's rule. And therefore, the fullness of God's law still applies. So it's only the exceptions of the new creation through Christ who are escape the curse that is attached to the law. Do we learn from the law? Of course we do. The law is very important for our understanding, because through the law we see what God expects of us. That's what we're meant to do with it. We're meant to use it as a perfect mirror. Realizing that while we don't match up to it, at least we now know what we're to go for, where we're to aim at. And that's the concept that we need to think about there. But let's ask the question that Jesus asks. We see that God's purpose for creation is to bring his perfect character into basis. We see that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has become a possibility, because we have now been made perfect before God to grow in perfection with God and be able to make this choice of whether or not we want to live with him. And that's basically what our lives are for. But there's an enemy at work in us. And as God looked down through the annals of time from before he started creation, he spotted something which concerned him. Jesus refers to it very simply, if I can just get this right bit. It's funny how when you're looking for someone, you often lose it, isn't it? But you all are aware of it. He asks, will I find faith? Will I find faith in the world? And it's in Luke 18, verse 8. Will I find faith in the world when I return? That's Jesus' question. It seems a silly question. And for many people, they think, oh, well, he's talking about the world generally. No, he's not. He's talking about the bride of Christ in particular. So let's consider this from God's perspective as he's looking down through time.
He wants to give a warning. He wants to warn us of certain things that are going to happen at different times in history. The first thing he wants to warn us about is that it will be necessary before the end, before the return of Jesus Christ, to send back a prophet named Elijah. No, he's not sending the actual Elijah back. He's sending one like Elijah back. And that prophet is to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth, no, sorry, forget third and fourth generations, that's part of the commandment. I'm getting confused here. Third, the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest Christ return and smite the earth with a curse. Smites the earth with a curse. We need to stop here, man. When God was looking at this from the annals of time, when he was examining this, this was a serious consideration. This was something that would have to be addressed because it's only going to happen at the last days. The earth, mankind in general, would get to such an estate that God might have to scrap it. Curse it. Forget it. Let it go. You say, well, I can't see Jesus doing that. I mean, he'd never curse us, would he? Well, I don't know. I seem to remember that Jesus had expectations of once of a tree to present him with some fruit when he was hungry. It wasn't actually the season of figs, but you know, it was leaves and tree. He came up, and because there was no fruit, remember, it's not the right time of year for the fruit, but there was no fruit. He cursed the tree. What happened to that tree? It died completely, withered away. It seems strange that that little tree is recorded in history. Until we understand the concept here in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. That if this Elijah at the last does not come, then the earth will fall on a curse from Christ. And that's scary when we start taking those things on board. But who is this Elijah? How would we recognize him even if he did appear? I mean, it's totally different now from the days of Elijah. Well, let me ask you a question. What do we know about the first Elijah? I'm going to go through this pretty quickly so we all know Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. He was called a Tishbite. That's just where he came from, his family name, so to speak. Gilead, I believe, is where the area he lived. But he lived at the time when Israel had separated from Judah under the rule of a king called Ahab. I nearly forgot. I was thinking of the white whale there for a minute, but I got him right. Ahab. Now, Ahab had decided to marry out of Israel into the Gentile kingdoms around him, and he had met a beautiful woman. Oh, she was gorgeous. You have to understand this. This woman was gorgeous. And she turned the king's head. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel had a very strong faith. Unfortunately, it wasn't in God. It was in idols and Baal and Astra and different things that got there. But she wanted to ensure that when she came to live with Ahab, that she would bring her gods with her. And while, you know, he said, okay, we can do that. He didn't realize that she didn't mean just for her room in the palace. She meant for the entire country. And this is where we find Elijah coming in. He has this discourse with the king. And he tells the king, you shouldn't allow her to put up all these pagan signs in this thing. You should take charge here and not allow this. You're doing wrong. You've allowed the marriage to corrupt you and lead you away from God. And therefore you're going to fall under a problem with God. And the king said, well, I don't really see it as a problem. Not really a problem, is it? Not really, no. So he says, well, in that case, no rain, no dew, nothing until my word says again. And then he just disappeared. He's off. Nobody can find him. King's searching up and down for him. And a 3-year drought hits the land until God says, okay, it's time to let the rain come again. Now, there's a lot happens in Elijah's life in that time. And we're not going into that concept yet. But the only other thing that Elijah did, other than have a discourse with a king, was he resisted the pagan religions of his day and overcame them. He resisted them. He said they were wrong. So here we have a hallmark. We've got a prophet who is described as being hairy, who just wears a big belt and lives out in the desert. He stands against the king about a marriage, basically, and the results of that marriage. And he fights with the religious establishment of the day. When we meet Elijah again, this time in the New Testament, he's called John the Baptist. He's not claiming to be Elijah the prophet. He says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But he is, according to Jesus, the Elijah that was to come before him. So let's look at this individual. Well, we find he's living out in the desert. Okay, that's one of two. He's very hairy. Now, I don't mean that he's got hair over his body in the sense that we're told Elijah had. But he is a Nazarene since birth, or a Nazarite. And as such, he's not allowed to cut his hair. So from a baby until 30-odd, no haircuts. So this is a man with long hair. On top of that, he's dressed in camel hair clothes. Now, camel hair, by the very definition, is hair of a camel. And that means he looks hairy. And what's it all tied together with? A big leather belt. This individual, from a visual standpoint, is a total reminder of the first Elijah. The people should have got it. But just to reinforce it, what's he known to have done? He argues with the king. He tells this king, you shouldn't have married your brother's wife. It's not right for you to do that. And upset the queen. Jezebel was upset with Elijah. So was Herodias with John the Baptist. He also fought with the religious establishment of his day. He told them, you're a brood of vipers, belly snakes, running on the ground. You're not worth talking to. He was not very nice towards them. But he did that because they weren't representing God properly. They had changed the rules and the regulations. And this is why this prophet is renowned as being reflections. And we can see those reflections. Plus, Jesus then acknowledges it by saying he is. But Jesus tells us there is another prophet still to come. You see, there's something that Elijah restored. The worship of God in his day. But John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist did not restore truth as it was. He merely prepared the way. He lowered the path. He built up the low places and flattened the high places as was recorded in the book of Isaiah about him. But the reason for that is he didn't prepare, or he didn't restore the things that were lost. Yet the Elijah that is to come before the return of Jesus has to do that. Now, I just want to, I'm coming to the end of my time here, so I'm very much of that, but there's something else I have to bring to your attention. This Elijah will be recognizable to us. It'll be recognizable to us because he will have a message that will affect the civil government of the day. I say that because that's what a king represents, the civil government. And it may well be about marriage. Not that we would hear much about marriage and civil governments in today's news, would we? Never heard of it. But he will also address the religious inequalities that are occurring with the Word of God. In other words, he will restore back into the bride of Christ that which is lost, that which is being forgot about, that which is not being observed. So he has two portions to do. And we've got to recognize that, because everything that he's doing is under the direction of love. I'm going to stop there, simply because I still have more to talk about, but we'll get to it at another time. Thank you.